Upland Bible Church, Pastor Richard J. Olson, 920 Upland Boulevard, Las Vegas, Nevada, 89107. Sunday First Class, Grace Orientation, for September 2011.
Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the teaching of God's word. And therefore, open the word of God to 1 Peter chapter 5. Our Thanksgiving special is completed. It's in the can. And we start this morning on a special on grace, grace orientation. And in preparation to worship our Lord, a few moments of silent prayer, shall we? Father, we are constantly amazed at your magnificent grace. And the very fact that we are even here this morning is a demonstration of who and what you are. And as we assemble now to worship you through the study of your word, we ask that our teacher, God the Holy Spirit, will set apart the absolute truth of Scripture to the nourishment and to the benefit of each one of our souls. We pray these things in Jesus Christ's name, amen. All right, this Sunday, first class, we begin our new study on grace and grace orientation. The second class will be the Lord's table. And following the Lord's table, there will be about a 30-minute break, and then there will be a flag ceremony in honor of Mary's father. And you're all welcome to stay for that flag ceremony. The honor guard from the National Army Honor Guard will be presenting that flag. So that'll be very, very important. 12:30. Soldier saves four and gets rare medal for heroism. No, the Army said, we're coming out. So last weekend, the 82nd Airborne Division sent a colonel and his entourage from Fort Bragg, North Carolina, to find Matt Blaine and give him something rare. In my 27 years in uniform service, this is the first time I've seen this presentation. 4th Brigade Combat Team Colonel Brian Menes says, that's how significant it is. And with that, the 82nd Airborne Colonel explains his visit to a house full of Blaine's family and friends. Quote, it was almost like a movie, Menes says, describing Blaine's actions on February 28, 2010, in the Guzara district of Afghanistan. A 30,000-pound army vehicle flipped into a river swollen with rain. One man was thrown out the gun turret. Three were trapped inside as water filled the cabin. By the time Staff Sergeant Blaine arrived, running full tilt, other soldiers were scrambling down the embankment to try to help. Not Blaine. He leaped off the riverbank, toward the black torrent. Midair, he began to wonder if that was such a good idea. Jumping into danger runs in the Blaine family. Blaine's grandfather, George Blaine, jumped into France the night before D-Day with the 101st Airborne Pathfinders. He earned 4 Bronze Stars and a Purple Heart. "I wanted to be like him," says Blaine, a fearless child who once skateboarded home 2 miles with a broken ankle. Like his grandfather, Blaine eventually became a paratrooper. And like his grandfather, Blaine earned a Purple Heart. On November 2, 2007, he stepped on a landmine in eastern province of Ghazni, Afghanistan. He didn't weigh enough to trigger the explosive, but the Humvee behind him did. "The Humvee blew up," says Blaine, 25, and now a husband, a dad, and a student at Azusa Pacific University. "I got thrown, I was dazed, and then I came to and ran to the truck." He pulled open the door and helped the injured men out. He learned a lot in his 2 deployments to Afghanistan. He witnessed abject poverty with people living in mud huts, and he witnessed the fragility of life with buddies dying from improvised explosive devices or IEDs. "The stress level is there," he says about patrols. "You have to turn off your emotions when you're out there." That's what he did when word crackled over the radio that a vehicle had flipped into the river. Blaine sprinted to the scene, shedding gear as he ran. In the distance, he saw the wheels of a mine-resistant, ambush-protected, armored fighting vehicle, or MRAP, sticking out of the water. Much closer, however, he saw the ejected passenger being washed downstream, drowning. "He was trying to swim, but he didn't know how," says Blaine, who jumped in and pulled him to shore with a sergeant who ran up to help. Blaine then sprinted along the riverbank to the submerged MRAP and dived in. Midair, he started wondering about the current. The stability of a 15-ton truck lying on its side, and just how to grab its still-hot undercarriage to climb on top. Inside, Captain Jim Fallon, 26, of Rockville Center, New York, had his own problems. Within a few seconds, black water filled the truck, and from underwater, he was unable to push the 500-pound door open to escape. "I thought I was going to die," admits Fallon, one of 3 passengers trapped inside. "I thought I was never going to see my family again." Then suddenly the door opened and a hand was pulling them out. "He saved our lives," Fallon says. "He single-handedly lifted a 500-pound door by himself, not knowing if that truck was going to tip over." Others soon arrived to help free the last passenger, who had to be cut free from a restraint in back. Because of his action, Blaine has received attention that leaves him embarrassed. "I'm not ungrateful," he says one day before the Army brass arrives, "but there were other guys there too, and we were a team. And everyone performed exactly how they were supposed to." Maybe that's why, when asked how he'd like to receive his medal, he said, "Mail it." "No," the Army said, "we're coming out." Fearless. That's how Matt Blaine grew up in Mission Viejo. At the age of 10, he dragged home a 4-foot monitor lizard by the tail. At age 11, he cliff jumped 25 feet into water. At age 12, he separated a shoulder and didn't tell his parents for 2 days. You know those situations where your heart starts pounding and your blood starts rushing? Says his brother, David Blaine, 27, of San Juan Capistrano, a lawyer. He doesn't seem to experience that. He's never been afraid to risk his life. Because of that, he saved four men's lives. And because of that, the army sent a colonel, a lieutenant colonel, two sergeant majors, and two captains out this week to present Blaine with the Army's highest award for heroism not in combat. I'm grateful for what Matt represents, Colonel Menace says, all that is good about America. And with that, he pins the Soldier's Medal for heroism on Blaine's chest. It brings tears to my eyes, says Blaine's wife, Megan, who was 7 months pregnant at the time of the rescue. The medal connects Blaine to General Colin Powell, who received it in 1968 for rescuing his comrades in a helicopter crash in Vietnam, and to several soldiers who received it for rescues during the September 11, 2001 terrorist attack. It's almost too much to take in, says Blaine's mom, Susie. How can I be anything but so proud? And as usual, her son is calm. The medal has not changed him. Well, maybe in one way. Yes, sir, he says, reflecting on the man he admired growing up, his grandfather. I think I fall in his footsteps a little more now. All right. A new series. And this is, what can you say? It summarizes everything that God is, His policy, His plan, the way He functions toward His creation. And one of the most important things for you in living your spiritual life to develop as a part of the virtues of Jesus Christ. And that is grace orientation. And it's not something you're born with. You didn't come out of the womb with grace orientation. You didn't come out of the womb with humility. It's something that is only developed in your life by living the spiritual life. It's only developed by understanding the spiritual skills, the filling of the Spirit, metabolization of the Word of God, consistently and faithfully learning and believing God's Word, and executing God's will, plan, and purpose for your life. And as you do that, you develop the virtues of Jesus Christ. And one of the greatest of the virtues that is developed is grace orientation. And yet, I think that I see very little grace orientation. There are a lot of Christians in America. I see very little grace orientation, the virtue of grace in their life, thinking grace, living grace, dying grace. God has this fantastic plan. And you see, I always start every class with this up on the board. That's it. Grace. Andy Todd, who went to Dallas Seminary when I was at Dallas, he was ahead of me in the class. And then he graduated. In fact, he actually candidated at this church right before I candidated. This church was looking for a pastor. They had several men that they were calling in to candidate. I think I was number 5. Now, that's very unusual. Because these candidates were good, excellent candidates. Andy Todd's an excellent candidate. There were like five candidates, and Andy was number four, and I was number five. And I just figured, I hadn't heard, and I just thought, well, they must have picked somebody, but I thought they would have had the courtesy to call me and say that we've taken on a pastor. I never heard. And Andy came in number four, right ahead of me. And he candidated. And when Andy got done teaching, about half the people here left. He got rid of all of the arrogance and legalism and malcontents. He did a hell of a job. And then they called me and said, okay, we're ready for you to candidate. And I came in and candidated. And they voted for me 100% to take me as pastor. 100%. I called Andy up and said, you did one hell of a job. It was 100%. He says, yeah. He says, I could tell when I was candidating. There was some real, a lot of trouble going on there that needed to be a little ass-kicking. Well, Andy wound up being called as pastor of a local church in Albuquerque, New Mexico, where he is currently. And Andy is an excellent Bible teacher. And Andy loves to hunt. He had gotten into big game hunting. He was more of a bird hunter for most of the time, and then he's kind of gotten into... Well, you see, everybody in New Mexico, there's something about the water or something. They didn't realize that the Indians lost. And they taken up bow hunting. And they got this thing about bow hunting. And I tell Andy, and he kind of just brushes it off. I said, you know, that's bow and arrogance hunting is what it is. You're going bow and arrogance. I said, I did bow and arrogance hunting. I did that here for 5 years. And it's fun. Oh, I mean, it's fun. You see more deer than you ever see. You will see more deer bow hunting than you ever see any other time. Because you go first before they haven't heard a gunshot. And obviously, there's no shot with a bow. In fact, there's almost nothing with a bow. And I started this when I was at seminary. A fellow took me out and bow to practice with the bow and shoot with the bow. And I wound up buying a Fred Bear compound Polar II. At that time, it was an amazing piece of equipment. Now it's nothing. It's outdated. But it was an amazing compound bow and pull that thing back. And I would practice and practice and practice. We got our house in Buffalo and I practiced. Got bales of hay, set of bales of hay 40 yards away. And at first I was just using my fingers, but I learned that that wasn't real smart. I used my fingers until it was another whole story. I had a deer about 5 yards away, almost killed me. It almost ran over me. And I started sweating and went to pull the string back, and my fingers were all sweaty, and I turned the string, and the arrow went off the bow and landed on my arm. The arrow landed on my arm going this way, and the deer is 5 yards away here, standing broadside looking at me, and it looks at me, and the arrow was going like this. And I, can you wait just a second? Well, I put the arrow back up. And I put the arrow up. He takes off. I shoot and miss. It's bow and arrogance hunting is what it is. Because you would say something. You see, you would practice and practice and practice and say, I'm deadly at 40 yards. I'm deadly at 40 yards. Anything God brings within 40 yards is mine. So God brought it within 40 yards. And I missed. So the next year I practice and practice and practice, and I say, I'm deadly at 30 yards. God brings anything within 30 yards. It's mine. God brought it within 30 yards, and I missed. The next year, I said, I'm deadly at 20 yards. If God brings one that don't 20 yards, it's mine. God brought one at 20 yards. I missed it. Well, I thought I'd try one more time. I said, I'm deadly at 10 yards. Thinking, what's the chance I will have a deer only 10 yards away? And God one-upped me and brought it within 5 yards. And I missed. To which I concluded, this is bow and arrogance hunting. The arrogance was all on my part, thinking I'm going to hit this damn deer with a bow and an arrow. And where in the hell is a gun when you need one? So I knocked off the bow hunting and went to black powder. I love black powder. That was a lot of fun, hunting with black powder for a few years and harvested several animals. And now I am totally happy and content with the modern high-powered rifle with a scope. If it had a heat-seeking missile, I would use it. If it had bullets that you just pull the trigger and it followed the camera to it, I would do it. If I could be a half a mile away and just pull the trigger and hold the camera on it until it hits it, I'd use it. If I could be in a helicopter and come down on top of it with a 50 caliber, I'd use it. The bow, that's out of here. No way. I still have it. Anybody wants it, they can have it. I'll give it to you. But Andy and I get together, and he would say, Dick, why don't you come over for a spring turkey hunt? And so we're going to go turkey hunt. We use a shotgun, and you got to learn how to call them in, because you got to call them in close. You're not going to shoot a turkey. Now, I have to make one qualification. In Texas, they have arrogant turkey hunters. They use a high-powered rifle with a scope to shoot a turkey at 100 yards. What kind of bull crap is that? They call that turkey hunting. That's not turkey. That's illegal. Hell, you don't have to do it. And then there's one guy, oh, no, we don't do that. He said, what we do is we have feeders. We have feeders, and we feed them, and they come out for the feed. And he said, he said, we had this turkey, it just would come right up, and he'd eat the feed right out of my hand. And then I'd just take the gun and shoot it. I said, boy, you are a hunter. What a sport you are. You shot your best friend Mildred right there. Been feeding her all these years. Now you just, here, come up a little closer. Okay, I got my turkey. Well, that's not turkey hunting. And shooting with a high-powered rifle at 100, that's not turkey hunting. You got to get cammied all up, and you got to get calls, and you got to work on these calls, you know. And they have box calls and slate calls, and all, and you, and then you're out there, and that always gets your hair stand. Ooh, man. And by the way, these toms get shot every year in the spring because they're looking for sex. There's a lesson there. These little women go, yep. Better watch, you get your head blown up. So I'm going to join Andy, and we're going turkey hunting. And it's fun for a presbyteros, an old man, to be with another old man, and then talk doctrine, talk grace, talk the Word of God, And I know one of the things that we'd talk about almost every time is grace. Boy, you just don't see much of it, do you? You know, the old man had grace orientation, one of the early things developed in the spiritual life. But you know, I think it's one of the last things that's developed. And I just don't see that much grace orientation. I just don't see that much grace. And that's it. I mean, that's God's plan. That's His policy. That's His way. That's salvation. That's a spiritual life. That's living. That's dying. That's the whole shebang right there. Grace. And I say, yeah, I know. I'm with you. I'm on the exact same page. We talk about it. I said I don't even start a class without having grace on the overhead to begin things. Grace. It's so important. Man, do we need grace orientation. But it's only going to be found if you're living the spiritual life. You know, if you don't understand the spiritual life, you don't understand the spiritual skills, you don't understand how you lose the filling of the Spirit through sin, how you recover it through rebound, if you don't have a sound Bible-teaching church where you're being taught grace and truth, and there is a concept, and Peter describes it, and we're going to be looking at this passage. What an awesome passage. And I had you turn to 1 Peter 5. The true grace of God. Wow. In fact, look at 1 Peter 5:12. I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. Now, who wrote this? Pete? You know, I want to focus on, and Peter actually became one of the great Bible teachers on grace. He became one of the great Bible teachers on grace. And this was a believer who did not fulfill that command at the end of 1 Peter chapter 5, that summarizes the whole epistle. The whole purpose of that letter, 1 Peter, is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. And when he gave that command, stand firm in it, it was because he didn't. When he looked back on his life in the past, he did not stand firm in the grace of God. He blew it. He got into legalism. He fell flat on his face. He did not stand firm in the grace of God. And then God had to bring along another communicator called the Apostle Paul. And the Apostle Paul had to chew him out. In front of everybody, Paul had to brace him and chew him out. Can you brace people publicly? Can you chew them out and do so in grace? Absolutely. But aren't we supposed to be in agreement? Aren't we all supposed to be in agreement with each other? Well, yeah. Yeah, in fact, Paul writes about that. We ought to be in agreement with each other. But agreement and unity only is based on the spiritual life, grace orientation, doctrinal orientation, Bible doctrine, sound Bible doctrine, and agreements based on divine viewpoint thinking. Thinking grace. Thinking truth. And when you get a maximum number of mature believers living the spiritual life, hell yeah, there's agreement and it's fantastic. And boy, and everybody's on the same page. They're all on the same team. And they're living the spiritual life. They're honoring God. They're glorifying God to the maximum. It's wonderful. But if you're not oriented to grace, if you're legalistic, if you're living the carnal reversionistic life, if you're not getting sound doctrine, if you're thinking human viewpoint, well, no, there's not going to be agreement, and there can't be. There cannot be. And you as a believer living the spiritual life, if you compromise grace and truth and water down the Word of God just to agree with losers and human viewpoint thinking, then you're a loser. You cannot compromise grace and truth. You cannot compromise the Word of God in the name of agreeing. And we're going to look at some of these passages. But I picked this awesome verse by Peter, 1 Peter 5:12. I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. And he can write that now as he writes this first epistle, and then he wrote the second Peter, the second letter. And how did he close the second letter? 2 Peter 3:18. But grow up in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and forever. Amen. So he wrote two letters, 1 Peter and 2 Peter, and he ended both letters, summarized both letters in this, grace. This is the true grace of God, stand firm in it. And then grow up in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Peter made it. Now, he wasn't always a grace believer. He fell flat on his face. He did not stand firm in grace at one point in his life. He left grace for legalism. And then God had the Apostle Paul chew his ass out. And he did. In front of everybody. Chewed him out. And told him, what are you doing, Peter? You start out in grace, and then you leave grace for legalism, and then you lead others into legalism. And he had to get chewed out by the Apostle Paul. And Peter learned from it. And you know what? Peter loved Paul. He did. He loved him. And he thanked him for the ass-chewing. There's never any point at any time that you see that Peter was ever upset with Paul because Paul chewed him out, embraced him for his legalistic thinking. In fact, he learned from it. He knew Paul was right. He knew he was totally wrong. And he grew up in grace. He grew up in grace orientation. He grew up in doctrinal orientation. He grew up and he made it. And he did stand firm in the true grace of God. And by the time he wrote 1 Peter and 2 Peter, you see a believer who, yeah, he blew it. Yeah, he did not stand in grace in the past. And he had to get chewed out, embraced. But he benefited from it. He learned from it. He learned from it. And he knew Paul was right. And when Paul braced him and chewed him out, Paul was functioning in grace. Can you chew out and brace in grace? Absolutely. And by the time that Peter writes these epistles, he's there. That's what I like about this. That's why I'm starting with Pete. You say, well, boy, if we're going to study about grace, we must be going to look at Paul. We must be looking at Paul's great writings. No, I know Paul was oriented to grace. Paul was a fantastic grace man. No, I'm looking at a guy who blew it and failed in grace. And even had to get chewed out by another Bible teacher. And I want you to know, Paul was not in agreement with Peter. Because Peter was out of line, that's why. Peter was in legalism. Peter was not functioning by grace. The only way Paul can agree with Peter is for him to compromise grace and truth and water it down. And that's evil. Now you're a reversionist. No. So I love this. We're going to start out with a guy. I like old Pete. He's a bullheaded, hard-headed. He was Norwegian. No, he was Jewish. But he was a hard-headed Jew. But he learned. And he thanked Paul for setting him straight. And he got it. He got it. We know he got it because we see 1 Peter and 2 Peter. He got it. That's why I like to take Peter, because you know what? A lot of us are no different than he is. And we blow it, and we've fallen flat on our face. But that doesn't mean that you can't be a winner and make it. And Peter made it. I mean, obviously, you don't think there's much hope when the God of the universe says, "Get behind me, Satan." Jesus Christ called Peter Satan. Now, you don't think there's much hope for you at that point. You know, he could have gone up, the Lord called me Satan. I don't like him anymore. I'm going somewhere where they think I'm wonderful. I'm going to a different church. I'm going to worship Allah. They appreciate how wonderful. The Lord called me Satan. Now, did Jesus Christ sin when he called Peter Satan? No, that's blasphemy to say so. Jesus Christ would never sin. He was impeccable. He was sinless perfection. He was perfect grace function. He thought grace, lived grace, functioned in grace. Everything was grace. Was he in agreement with Peter? No. He was chewing him out. Peter was all out of line. He was out of line a lot. He was always sticking his foot in his mouth. But he made it. And the thing is, he made it and he understood grace. We're going to be looking at these passages, and we're going to be looking at Pete and his failures. And then we're going to see Pete learn from it. I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. That summarizes 1 Peter. 2 Peter 3:18. But grow up in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To Him be glory both now and forever. Amen. And right there, you know that Peter has come a long, long way. And Peter has developed a fantastic grace orientation. In 1 Peter 5:12, the reason why he gives this command to stand firm in the true grace of God is because this was one of his major spiritual failures in the past. Peter did not stand firm in the true grace of God. And he had to be braced by the Apostle Paul. So let's turn back to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. Now, the letter to the Galatians is an entire epistle designed to deal with the problem of legalism. The The letter to the Galatians is a letter dealing with the problem of legalism. Legalism is the antithesis of grace. Legalism emphasizes you, who and what you are, what you're doing for salvation, for spirituality, for everything. And grace emphasizes who and what God is and what He does for you. Galatians chapter 2, look at the start of verse 11. But when Peter, you might have Cephas, that's his name, Cephas is Peter. But when Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him face to face. I opposed him face to face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, and these certain men that came from James are legalists. They're legalistic believers. They're believers, all right, but they're legalistic believers that came from James, came from Jerusalem. See, Peter had been in Jerusalem. He left Jerusalem, and they hadn't heard anything from him for a while. They knew he was up in Antioch. So they left Jerusalem to go up to see how Peter was doing. Now, these people that came from Jerusalem and from James in Jerusalem, they are legalistic believers. They are not grace-oriented at all. For prior to the coming of certain men, legalistic believers from James, it was his custom, it was Peter's custom, to eat with the Gentiles. Now he's now in Antioch. He's in Paul's home base. And the Apostle Paul had this fantastic ministry of the Gentiles and teaching salvation by grace simply through faith in Jesus Christ, faith alone in Christ alone, apart from any and all works. And there's been a tremendous response from these Gentiles to believe in Christ. And then he's been teaching them grace and truth. And they've responded to grace and truth. In Jerusalem, it was mostly Jews. Peter had been around mostly the Jewish believers. Now he's up here in Paul's territory, and here are all these Gentiles, and Peter's having a great time. He's having a great time up in Antioch because he's getting to have bacon and eggs for breakfast, which he has not been eating. He's been eating lox and bagels down in Jerusalem. And now some of the Gentile believers are taking him out for breakfast and they're having bacon and eggs. He's going to dinner and having a pork chop. And it's good. And he's having lobster. He never gets to have lobster. The legalists down in Jerusalem, that's an unclean food. You're violating the Mosaic law. That's unclean. You can't have oysters on the half shell. You can't have steamed clams. You can't have lobster. And he's been having lobster and steamed clams and oysters on the half shell, pork chop, bacon and eggs. He's going out. And he's with these guys. And they're not circumcised either. And these legalists are saying, hey, if they're not circumcised, they're not saved. They have to be circumcised to be saved. That's the legalists. But you see, old Pete, he's eating dinner with uncircumcised Gentiles. And having a ball. And he's functioning in grace toward them. He's having a great time. Until the legalists show up. And they've come just to check him out, see how he's doing. What are you eating? Oh, You leave Jerusalem just for a short time. Look where you have fallen. And look who you're eating with. Uncircumcised Gentiles. They're not even saved. They need to be circumcised. Well, Peter hadn't made an issue about that. Peter hadn't made an issue because he knew that there was a new dispensation. He knew they were no longer under the law. They were in the church age under grace, that the law was set aside. He knew all that. And he knew that God had poured out His grace on the Gentiles, because here's this fantastic ministry Paul has. Here's all these people coming in. They believed in Jesus Christ. They're born again. The royal family of God. They just happen that they're not circumcised. And they're not following the Mosaic law. They're growing up in grace and truth that Paul's teaching them. Peter's fine until the Yehus, the legalists, show up. But when they came, the legalists, he began to draw himself back and to separate, because he kept fearing those from the circumcision. Those from the circumcision are the legalistic believers from Jerusalem. He was afraid of what they would think and say. Verse 13, and the rest of the Jewish Christians, joined Peter. Now Peter is influencing other believers into legalism, in hypocrisy. They joined him, Peter, in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas, and Barnabas was Paul's number two man on his team. The number two man on Paul's team was Barnabas. And Peter even influenced Barnabas and got him involved in legalism. And that was it for Paul. That was it. It hit the fan. And Paul decided, this is going to stop right here and now. Even Barnabas was led away by means of their hypocrisy. Verse 14, but when I saw that they were not walking in a straight line, they were not living the spiritual life, they were not functioning in grace and truth, they were not standing in the true grace of God, in accordance with the absolute truth of the gospel, I said to Peter, in the presence of everyone, he chewed him out. Right in church. In front of the whole congregation. Paul chewed him out right there. What are you doing? And was what Paul did proper? Absolutely. Was it grace operation? Absolutely. The one who was out of line here is the legalist, Peter. And I said to Peter in the presence of everyone, if you, Peter, born and raised a Jew, live like the Gentile, that is, you now have oriented to grace and functioning in grace and the spiritual life for the church age. We're not in the age of Israel. We're no longer under the law. And you've been doing that. And you were doing that. You were doing that until these Yehus showed up. And live like the Gentiles in grace and not like the Jews in legalism. Then how dare you compel the Gentiles to live like the Jews in their legalism. We are Jews by nature, physical birth, and not sinners of Gentile descent. But we know that a man does not receive justification by the works of the law, by keeping the Mosaic law, by being circumcised. You're not justified by circumcision. You're not justified by being baptized. And by the way, that agreement passage in 1 Corinthians 1 is the issue of baptism. And baptism has caused more splits and division. The only thing that's caused more splits and division than that is tongues. And no one has spoken in tongues. No one has spoken in tongues since 70 AD. And this modern thing that's going on in America, it started in America in the 1900s. It started in the United States in the 1900s. It did not begin with Paul and them. This modern phenomenon, which is nothing but gibberish, is a modern phenomenon, something that just began in the, I think it was about 1910 or 1911. And it was a woman, of course. I think she just got so mad at her husband, she said, and they go, and oh, hallelujah. You got the gift. And by the way, there are some excellent works out there. We got a Colonel Thames booklet on tongues. I highly recommend you take. We're going to be studying it for three chapters: chapter 12, 13, and 14. We've already gone into part of it in 1 Corinthians, chapter 12, verses 8 through 10. We've already gone through the gift partially and interpretation of tongues. Dr. Ryrie. You have a Ryrie Study Bible. We have him out here. He was the head of the theology department at Dallas Seminary. Outstanding professor. I sat in his classes on systematic theology. They were outstanding. He has a book out, The Holy Spirit. He has a whole chapter on tongues. Very well done. Very, very well done. And his conclusion is, this is not what you see going, it absolutely, 100%, unequivocally, is not the biblical gift of tongues. By the way, did you know that unbelievers speak in tongues? Gentile unbelievers in other nations, in other religions that have nothing to do with Jesus Christ, that they speak in tongues all over? You know they do that too? They do. And they're involved in every evil religion in the world, and they speak in tongues. And there is an expert, a fellow who is a tongue expert, a glossolalologist. A glossolalologist who has taken thousands and thousands of people, recordings of them speaking in tongues. Taken their recordings, he is an expert on all the languages of the world and broke down all thousands and thousands of these recorded messages of people so-called speaking in tongues, and none of them speak a language. Not one of them is a language. And the word glossa always, always, always means a foreign language. Always. And here are these thousands of tape recordings, and not one of them is a language. Not one of them. And they said, well, what is it then? Well, it's like going to a baseball game and you hear somebody in the outfield going, come on, bada, 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 bada. It's repeating syllables over and over and over. Repetition of syllables that doesn't mean a thing, doesn't say anything. It's just gibberish. Never, not one of them, a language. And the word glossa has to be, it means one thing, a known language, a known foreign language, foreign to the person speaking. And its conclusion is, it's either demonic or it's emotional. But it's absolutely 100% is not what you have in the Bible, the gift of tongues that did operate in the pre-canon period up till 70 AD when it fulfilled its purpose and middle voice died in and of itself and has not functioned since then. Verse 16 again, but we know that a man does not receive justification by the works of the law. No one is saved, justified by being circumcised, by eating clean foods, avoiding unclean foods, by following the Mosaic law. No one. We know that a man does not receive justification by the works of the law, but by means of faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus for the purpose that we might receive justification by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Because by the works of the law, nobody shall be justified. Nobody. Not one person is ever saved or will be in heaven because of following the law, by works, by circumcision, by avoiding unclean foods, by any aspect of the Mosaic law. It is by faith alone in Christ alone, apart from any and all works. And here is Peter, and he had to get chewed out by the Apostle Paul. All right, one. No one is free from the attack of legalism. Here's the Apostle Peter, and he's fallen flat on his face. No one is free from the attack of legalism. I mean, Peter's one of the big guys. He's one of the big ones. One of the main leaders, pillars of the church. And he's fallen flat on his face. No one is free from the attack of legalism. Two, in this passage in Galatians 2, 11 and following, we see one of the pillars of the Jerusalem church, Peter, and the number two man on Paul's team, Barnabas, fall flat on their face. Three, Peter was distracted from grace. He was distracted from grace by the legalistic Judaizers from Jerusalem. So he did not stand firm in the true grace of God. He was distracted from grace by legalistic Judaizers from Jerusalem. And Peter has become a two-faced hypocrite. Four. And Barnabas, who was Paul's number two man, was distracted from grace by Peter. Barnabas was distracted from grace by Peter. Five. The Apostle Peter has become an aggressor. He is now in the aggressor squadron. And he's leading Jewish Christians at Antioch and even Barnabas into legalism. The Apostle Peter has become an aggressor, and he's now leading Jewish Christians at Antioch and even Barnabas into legalism. Six, you see, no matter how great a believer has been in the past, no matter how great a believer has been in the past, when he gets into the carnal reversionistic life, when he leaves grace, the true grace of God, for legalism, he becomes an aggressor. What do I mean by that? He is a test to growing believers who are living the spiritual life. He becomes a test to advancing and growing believers living the spiritual life. And Peter now became an aggressor. He is now a test and to growing and advancing believers who have been living the spiritual life, who have been taught by Paul, who have been functioning under grace and truth. And now Peter is leading them into legalism and carnality and reversionism. Seven. Oftentimes your biggest test comes from your closest friends. Oftentimes your biggest test comes from your closest friends. Your closest friends who have lived the spiritual life in the past can get into the carnal reversionistic life and legalism and become aggressors to test and snare you in the cosmic system. To test and snare you in the cosmic system. I mean, here's Peter. One of the pillars of the church. They had a lot of respect for Peter. He's an apostle. Here's this apostle that's come from Jerusalem. He's up in Antioch. And by the way, he was doing great until these legalists showed up. And then he did not stand firm in the true grace of God. See, he did not stand firm in the true grace of God. He fell. He fell flat on his face. He had to get chewed out by an apostle in front of the whole church. He had to get chewed out by Paul. And what Paul did was right. And it was necessary. And it had to take place. And what Paul did was grace. What Peter was doing was legalism. And Paul did not agree with Peter at all. There was no agreement between Paul and Peter. There couldn't be. Because agreement is based on a spiritual life. Agreement is based on doctrine, epinosis doctrine in the soul. Agreement's based on grace orientation. Agreement's based on humility. That's where agreement comes in. We're not just supposed to agree with everybody just to agree. That is the stupidest thing I've ever heard. You hear this all the time by all these different groups around here. We got to all get together and agree and hold hands and sing Kumbaya. Wrong. I'm not going to hold your hand except to kick you in the butt. What the are you doing? Eight. Remember, the greatest test to your spiritual momentum and living the spiritual life will come from those who are closest to you. The greatest test to your spiritual momentum and living the spiritual life will come from those who are closest to you. Those you love and admire. Nine. The greatest enemy of grace is legalism. Ten, if you become unduly influenced by people you love who distract you from grace, who distract you from Bible doctrine, this will result in you living the carnal reversionistic life. And you see, this is, and I wanted to pick out Peter because he's an apostle. And he wrote two letters in the New Testament, 1st and 2nd Peter. He's an apostle. He's one of the bigwigs. And he started out in grace, but he didn't stand firm in the true grace of God. And when legalists showed up, he was influenced by them, and then he became the leader of the band and was leading all these people into legalism. And when finally Paul's number two guy, Barnabas, got led astray by Peter, that's when Paul said, "That is it. That's enough." And he chewed him out publicly. Now, they met earlier privately, and evidently that didn't work. And so since that didn't work, he dealt with it publicly, because not only was it Peter, but it was a lot of the people who were there that Peter had led astray. And he got them all while they were all together. Said, "Wrong." So, we'll stop here and we'll take a break. This introduces us to this subject. But you see, I wanted you to see the end of Peter's life when he writes 1st and 2nd Peter, that he really got it. He learned. He benefited from being chewed out by Paul. And he loved the Apostle Paul so much. And he learned from that chewing out. And he got back with grace. And by the time he writes these epistles, man, he's got it. He's got it. He's grace-oriented. Peter wound up a fantastic grace-oriented believer. And we see that at the end of 1 Peter and the end of 2 Peter. Grace, grace, grace. All right? All right, we'll take a break and we'll have the Lord's table in a few minutes.